I'd love for you to take the Word of God now and turn to Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter number 6. That's where we'll be this morning. If you need a Bible, there should be one there right in front of you. I'd encourage you to take it, have the Word before your eyes as we come to Him and preach His Word. We will stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence for it. And we'll read the first four verses of Ephesians chapter number 6. Paul writes to Ephesus through the Spirit of God, and he writes these words: "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, again, we love you. We thank you for what a privilege it is just to gather around your word. And we recognize, Father, that there's possibly estimates now that half of the world, 3.5-4 billion people, don't have the Word of God in their own language. And we recognize through your providence and your grace, Father, you have saw fit to give us much more than we ever deserved, and delivering us at this moment in history a Word from you, Father, preserved, inspired, authorized Word from God. And we praise you for that, Father. And I pray that it would not be something that we take for granted. Father, I also pray that we would not realize, or that we would not fall into the realm of thinking, Father, that it is just a word. But it's more than that. It's your word, Father. And it's living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, it divides asunder even the very thoughts and intents of our heart. And Father, it is a word that Jesus even provoked in Peter's mind in Matthew chapter number 16, that it was not something that he received, Father. The revelation that you are the Son of the living God, that thou art the Christ, but it was revealed from the Father in heaven. And we recognize, Father, that it's more than just a book, that it is living and it's breathing and it's active and it's true, Father, and it gives life. And we pray that you would do that today, Father. I pray that you would bring dead men to life, dead women to life, dead parts of our heart alive, Father, as we gather around the reading of your word and the preaching of it, Father. I pray that whatever truths may be expounded today, that we would receive them with joy because they're yours, Father. I pray that we would fall in love, willfully love, Father, your commands, Father, that we would not just obligatorily and dutifully just respond to your word, although that's glorious, Father, but may we actually love the truth of God's word this morning as we gather around it, and may you just seal it to our hearts, and Father, may it change our lives, and may you use us just as instruments of righteousness to proclaim that wonderful nature of your word. And Father, we're just praying that you would accomplish mighty things in our midst today, only things that your Spirit can, and we will go ahead and honor and glorify you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you will, you can be seated. And just to bring you up to speed, we have been preaching more of a topical series. In some ways, I have learned through this and other topical series. I really don't like topical series. I love them, but I don't. I enjoy much more preaching just verse by verse through a book of the Bible. But from time to time, we believe it's necessary to approach different topics pertaining to the life and ministry of this church, or pastorally. We thought it was necessary and a great need to talk about the family and the home. And really, the more that I've talked about it, the more that I see the need in that. And I see the need not only in the culture, but also in my own home, in my own family, and in my own life. So we've taken time, probably a couple of months now, and maybe just a few more weeks, to just talk about the necessity of having a biblical, a godly home. Why? Because the home is the fundamental unit of any church and any society. So if the home goes, so goes the church. And if the home goes, so goes the economy or the nation. And that's what you see. That's what we see. We talk about a lot of the things that are happening and falling apart in the nation that we live in. And we talk a lot about the state of the church. Well, there's no doubt in my mind that both affect and impact each other, but you can't get around the fact that if the home goes, the church goes, and the state goes. So we've decided to take time just to focus in on the home and focus in on your home and my home, not just the home in general, but the home personally, the home individually, the home collectively. I focus on myself and myself as a husband and my wife and her ministry within the home and our children and the relationship to us. And it's been such a blessing. It's been hard some days. It's been hard to swallow the Word, you know. It's hard for the natural man to look into the Word of God and into himself and lay himself in front of the mirror of Scripture and just have to say, I've got to die today. And I've had to do that on many occasions, and I'm still having to do that. And so this is the message that we carry on even into today. And we've made it through husbands, and we've made it through wives, and we've moved on into the home as a family unit. And a week or so ago, we began to talk about children and our relationship, my relationship particularly, as Paul writes, and he addresses primarily fathers. Again, fathers, because I believe fathers are the head of the home. I believe that the buck stops with them. In some sense, that doesn't mean that mothers are not accountable. It doesn't mean that they don't have any responsibility related to the home. But there is, in that sense, as in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us that husbands and wives are one flesh. That the husband is, in some sense, the head of the wife, and how they are one body. And husbands are to love their wives because they are of the same body. And how even embodied in this term fathers, while it directly addresses you men and me as a father of my children, embodied in that is also the responsibility for ladies as well, particularly the wives of the home. So we preach again to fathers this morning primarily, but again embodied in that are the wives, the mothers of children. And last week we talked about the nature of the task given to fathers, and that task was to bring children up. That's what is embodied in that phrase in Ephesians 6, verse number 4, where he says, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. Or you may have a translation that says, raise them up. And it brings to bear a reality upon the true nature of our children that must be recognized and acknowledged if we're ever to be influential in the lives of our children. Why? Because the culture at large rejects the biblical notion of the true nature of a child. Perhaps it was a philosopher, and I think I alluded to this last week, but I want to read the quote to you. Perhaps it was the philosopher John Locke who gave us the clearest expression of the idea in his essay concerning human understanding, which was published in 1690. Locke said that at birth, the mind of every individual is a blank tablet, to be written upon by environment and experience. The child is born neutral, he writes, without experience, without morality, without ideas, without concepts. It remains for society to place its imprint upon the blank tablet and thereby create the kind of character in society wants to see in that innocent child. Thus, the President of the United States, this is application, end quote, thus the President of the United States, John F. Kennedy, was gunned down in the streets of Dallas. It was not the man who fired from a nearby building who's to blame. It was society in that mode of thinking. When Martin Luther King was shot while standing in a balcony, it was not the sniper who was at fault. Radio, television, the press, all of this led to the period of national agony. What kind of society, they wailed, could create an environment where such things could happen? Again, when Robert Kennedy was murdered before live television cameras in Los Angeles, and when George Wallace was wounded in Maryland, society was accused, tried, and found guilty for these bloody crimes. And that's what happens in our culture today. You talk about school shootings. You want to talk about churches being invaded. You want to talk about theaters. As soon as bad things go wrong, what do we hear barking? It's society. We need more education. We need more welfare. We need more programs. We need more opportunities. We need this. We need that. But the problem, the culture argues and emphasizes that the problem for the world is outside. It's more of environment. And if we can create the perfect environment to paint upon these blank slates, then we can create the perfect society and the perfect children. This is the primary philosophy of the nature of man that is being propagated in many of our schools and many of our colleges and particularly on social media, that men are basically good and the problem is out there. So when things go awry, we point the finger out there. But is that where the Scripture points the finger? John MacArthur gives a little anecdote on a man by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. And many of you probably know who this man is. He was a homosexual, a cannibalistic type murderer, serial killer in decades past. And MacArthur writes these words. He says, "Experts everywhere studied his childhood to try to identify some trauma that might explain such a twisted mind. But Dahmer was raised by a doting mother who kept a detailed scrapbook recording his first steps, his first haircut, and his first tooth. By all accounts, Dahmer's childhood is fairly exceptional. His most traumatic experience in his childhood were a hernia operation and the breakup of his parents' marriage. Dahmer himself stated that when I was a little kid, I was just like anyone else. But in his early teens, he started feeding a sadistic appetite by torturing animals and doing gruesome experiments with their carcasses. This occurred during a relatively unsupervised adolescence, which by his own mother's testimony, she tried her best to give him everything his heart desired. Well, being allowed to do pretty much anything he liked, Dahmer simply gave full expression to the evil tendencies and desires of his heart, and he fed these sinful appetites. And the more these appetites are fed, the more they demand. And those appetites demanded fulfillment through increasing sinister perversion until almost nothing would satiate Dahmer's desire for wickedness." And MacArthur makes these points. He says, quote, "Why is our society producing so many psychopaths and degenerates? Why are so many violent crimes being committed by kids who have not even entered into their teen years yet? Why do so many apparently normal families produce delinquent kids? I believe all these phenomena are rooted in the hands-off style so popular among modern parents. Tolerance and passivity define today's approach to parenting. Restraint and correction are deemed too confining for the child's psyche. Self-esteem has superseded self-control. Parents are afraid to correct wrong behavior. The child's nature is implied to take its course. And by the time the parent realizes the utter depravity of the child's heart, things are already on a course for calamity." And what MacArthur is there is he's painting the picture that is direct opposite of what John Locke and much of our culture wants to have you and I to believe today, that the problem's out there. Well, Mark chapter 7, verse number 21, Jesus himself argues the very opposite, that the problem is not out there, that the problem is in here. And the problem is not just in children, the problem is in all men. So what today I'm going to argue, and what I'm arguing now, is not the villainization or the criminalization of children, it's the criminalization and the villainization of all mankind. That every man in this world is born into the world a sinful creature and sin by nature. Given long enough, his heart will produce the fruit of his inner man. And that's what Jesus is arguing to the Pharisees here in Mark chapter 7, verse number 21. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, and all these things come from within, and they defile a man," That the scriptural exposition upon the nature of the world and the reason that it is in the condition that it's in, society, the church, the individual home, is not because the environment is not glorious enough. Very interesting, if you study the Genesis and that original account, when men fall in the world, not much changed. The world was still as glorious as it was around. What changed? It was the heart of man. And it was the way that man related one to another. And it was the fruit of man's heart. that caused divisiveness, that caused idolatry, and caused all of these things that Jesus, even himself, expounded the heart is capable of. That John Locke got it wrong. Okay, Jeffrey Dahmer, he was a man that was given the perfect environment, seemingly. Okay, with the exception of one or two things. And this is the nature of any child within this world. I can take you back to high school in a public setting, and I can take you to men and women, children that were raised in poverty, and children that were raised in wealth. And I can tell you, I can show you the path of their own self-fulfillment and the fruit of their wicked desires. It just manifested itself in different ways. And part of the problem, primarily I believe part of the problem, and part of the problem that I have today is that I've not fulfilled my duty. And the reason that the culture is in the condition that it is, that the church is in the condition that it is, that the environment is in the condition that it is in, as MacArthur is going to argue, is one of the great issues is that we as parents have forfeited, neglected, or just been lazy about our duty to restrain those little hearts. Proverbs 22:15, we've read in times past, and we'll read again. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And I will just reemphasize that when we talk about foolishness, we're not talking about folly in the sense of silly little boys and silly little girls. Proverbs expounds that the nature of foolishness, the nature of folly, is the perverse wickedness of man. That takes fruit in the hearts and in the eyes and in the feet of men. And that if a rod of correction is not there to drive it far from him, that child will be his own end. He will be the tool of destruction that God uses to bring him down. This is the nature of Proverbs. And this is what Paul is advocating for here. This is what Paul is telling us here. And he's arguing to children. Children, obey your parents. This was established in the beginning. This was reiterated in the law. And this is actually what he quotes here in Ephesians chapter 4 or 6, verse number 2. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment. Children, obey your parents. Children, you have one command. That's it. Okay? You don't have to like it. You don't have to love it. You don't have to agree with it. Right? But God gives you primarily one thing to do in relationship to your parents, and that's obey. And that is a form of love. Just as Jesus even says, this is the word teaches us, if you love me, keep my commandments. I don't know how many times I've told my children that, not just to self-promote, but I've said, son, if you want to love your mother, obey her. If you want to express love towards me, just obey me. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's an expression of love, and this is the same with the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. Not that keeping the commandments is actually love towards him. Because we know the Pharisees did that. I mean, who kept the law better? The Apostle Paul even says, you know, that I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was the man. You know, according to Jews, I was the top of the line. I was the top of the food chain. Nobody kept the law like I did. But it wasn't an expression of love. It was out of that love that we have for God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we willingly submit to His authority and to His discipline, and that is the expression of love. So it's not in just an obligatory, dutiful keeping of the law. That'll condemn you. But it is out of the love that God has expressed towards you, out of gratitude for Him and what He's accomplished on your behalf and my behalf, we keep the commandments. And that is an expression of love towards God. And in some sense, that is the model that we desire for our home as well. That we would so express faithfulness to our children that they would be faithful to us. That we would so express gratitude to God for them, that we would employ our duties that God has given us in our faithfulness and in disciplining and instructing them, protecting and providing and caring for them, that out of that they would willingly submit and obey us. And that would be an expression of love. But again, this is what Paul is dealing with here. And in that instruction, in verse number 4, he says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." Okay, so don't abuse your authority. Actually, restrain it. Restrict it to the realm in which I have deemed and ordained. Okay, but, so that's the negative. Men, don't abuse your authority, but exercise it in a God-honoring way,
that treats your children as they are, as image bearers of God, as blessings within the womb, as the reward, the fruit of the womb, as arrows to be shaped, to be sharpened, to be directed, and to be shot out into the world. This is your mandate. So men, don't abuse your authority and create resentful little angry children that hate you because you're a tyrant, because you've neglected your duty, because of a hundred other reasons, okay? Don't provoke your children to wrath, but understand who they are individually, collectively. Understand that they're image bearers of God. Understand their blessings from the Lord. Understand that it's hard, that it's difficult, but that God will walk with you and give yourself over and your life to this duty, but also this tremendous privilege of having little human beings within your care that you have the ability to influence for the kingdom of God. You want to reach the nations? All right. Look at the little ones that God has given you. Shape them, fashion them, sharpen them, instruct them, discipline them. Why? So that you can shoot them out into the world for the glory of God. So we're going to give ourselves to the task this morning of looking at this one word to bring them up in the training of the Lord. The training. That's a New King James translation. If you have a different translation, it may say something different. It may say discipline. Okay? Discipline. That may be the term that is there today, okay, for you. And I want to use that word. Although I preach and teach from the New King James, I want to offer you what I think would be a more appropriate translation. And I could be wrong about that. Who am I? I'm not a Greek scholar. Learned a little bit about it. Seeking to know more. But the translators here give the sense of the word, one sense of the word, but another sense of the word would be discipline. Okay? Sometimes, so we want to define what we mean by discipline. All right, sometimes this term is used in a general sense to refer to the entire scope of education and instruction for a person, for a child, for a believer. But other times it's used in a more narrow sense to refer to corrective discipline in order to enforce a lesson. For example, Hebrews chapter 12 refers to God's chastening or God's training or God's discipline of His children. It's the exact same word that is used here. That phrase in Hebrews chapter 12 is a reference of Proverbs chapter number 3. So the Hebrew word chastening in Proverbs 3, written by Solomon, and thus the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit, is translated by the writer of Hebrews with this word that is used in Ephesians chapter number 6, training. So it can also be translated discipline. Particularly in Hebrews 12, it is focused in on that disciplinary action, that chastening hand of God that He often uses to restrict us from evil and to correct us and point us in the appropriate direction. I think the narrow sense is reinforced here in Ephesians chapter 6 by the Apostle Paul giving us another word for the positive instruction or the admonition, the exhortation, the instruction of children. So you see the balance. You see, just as you see, provoke not your children in wrath, negative, but instruct them in the way that they ought to go. How are we going to do that? Discipline, again, negative, positive, admonition, or instruction. So I think the narrow view is the appropriate view to take today. That it's not just talking about general instruction, but it's actually talking about that corrective instruction, that chastening, just as the Lord chastens us. One commentator states that the second word has to do with what is said to the child, while the first word is what is to be done to the child. And I understand the controversial nature of what I'm about to talk about, but I believe it's scriptural. I believe it's the Word, and I believe it's one reason that we have such unrestrained wickedness in our society today, because parents fail, either by ignorance or just by laziness and just neglect on this part. And what I'm advocating for is not that you're going to do it perfectly, but that it should be your pursuit. Okay, I'm not arguing that there's one perfect parent out there, and that if you follow my 10-step method to creating the perfect child, that's going to happen. Okay, that is not what I want to advocate. So, at the end of the day, if you have a child that grows up and rebels against God, I'm not arguing that it's your fault. Okay, I'm not arguing that you are the reason by which it happened, but I may argue that that is a possibility. Okay? I must come to the realization that I am shaping my children either for the glory of God, or I'm allowing permissively, passively, the world to shape them. And we're going to see in the book of Proverbs time and time again that that is actually what the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, is going to argue. That the failure to engage in the corrective discipline of a child and the restraint of the wicked heart that he is born with can lead to his destruction and can lead to the blaspheming of God. So what is discipline? Okay, again, it is that corrective instruction, and maybe even physical corrective instruction, that restrains the activities and long enough for that instructive gospel type narrative. And I'm going to argue that it reflects also the example of God the Father and His activity with us. Remember? So if we're going to model ourselves as fathers and mothers, who should we model ourselves after? Well, we should ask ourselves, is there any example in Scripture of the things that we are advocating for? And I'm going to argue that there are. But primarily, does God give us an example of that? Yes, God in His fatherhood. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll go to in just a few moments to argue that God disciplines His children. And that is a good thing. Because that is a good thing as it has a goal in mind. Okay, so we're not going to discipline just for discipline's sake. There's no inherent virtue in you being the man of your house and you raising the rod and you taking control of your wife and you taking control of your children. All right? There are many men out there in our culture, in our community, that are doing that today, and they're causing much more damage than good. There is nothing inherently valuable in having children that toe the line, that stand up straight, that eat all their peas, apart from the gospel of God, okay? Apart from doing it for a purpose. And I'm going to argue that that purpose is that they would receive the gospel, and that it would lead to holiness, okay? That is what Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, if you think that's Paul, I may say Paul a lot because I think it may be Paul, but the writer of Hebrews, he argues that the chastening hand of God is to produce peace and righteousness and holiness. And I'm going to argue that the reason that you're going to discipline your children is not for discipline's sake, okay? You need to discipline them correctively for the purpose of guarding their hearts, restricting that evil, that they may not run off and with an unbridled love for sin fully manifested in their life, harden their hearts against the things of God. That God will use it. Often, and He often does, use it not to save your child, but as a means by which to bring your child to salvation, by preparing that submissive spirit in which is a heart that is prepared for the gospel message. So ladies and gentlemen, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, the corrected discipline for your child is a necessity, okay? Say, well, I didn't have it, and I came to Christ. I realized that I didn't either. You know, not as much as it should have. I grew up in a fallen world. I grew up in a divorced home. I grew up with a mother who raised five children on her own, in the middle of a project with drugs and alcohol and 100 other things. And God reached down. Yes, and God can reach down in spite of all those things. And He can reach down and grab and grip the heart of a young man or a young woman and save him with His sovereign grace. He can do of His own accord. But at the same time, we have Scripture that teaches us as mothers and fathers, now that I have, God has reached down. Is that the ideal model? Maybe. For me, it was. But God instructs us in how to deal godly with our children, to separate us from the world and the culture. Not to say, hey, culture, hey, world, look, we're better than you are. But to say that God has graciously extended to us this grace, and He can do the same. And one of the ways we're going to shine as light in the world is the transformation of our homes. I believe that one of the greatest gospel witnesses and tools that we're going to have available to us today is that godly home that separates us. I had a conversation with a man this week asking me how in the world did I decide on having five children, or how many ever we're going to have. And I just talked to him about taking it one at a time and praying to the Lord. And if He gave us another one, then we would trust Him in that. And you know, just a number of things. But one of the things that we wanted in having a larger family was that there's no inherent value in having a lot of kids or having a large family. But one of the things that provoked us to have more children is just the anti-cultural shift, or the shift towards having one to two, to using children and thinking of them as a plaything or a tool or this or that, or a way to fulfill myself and have self-fulfillment. So all I need is one or two. But I wanted to, but we as a family and we as a home, not that we're any, not that we're virtuous in and of ourselves, or we want to portray ourselves as being more virtuous as anyone. We wanted to stand against the culture. We want to be different. So that when people come up to me and they ask me, you know, how many children do you have? And I say five. And they say, are you done? And I say, we don't know. We're taking it one at a time. And if the Lord blesses and gives us six, then glory be to God. What an opportunity I've had at work and other places to just talk about the Lord at that time. Why? Because it's so anti-cultural. It's so antithetical to the nature of our culture and to the world and to just selfishness. And we desired an opportunity to be able to say, hey, you know, God is accomplishing things in our lives. Yeah, and it's hard and it's difficult, but man, these little ones are image bearers of God, and they're blessings and they're arrows, and God's going to reach the nations through them. Therefore, we determine that, hey, we want to have as many as, you know, as again, taking it one at a time, who knows how many we'll have. But we wanted it as an opportunity to evangelize the lost, to open up doors. And I'm not saying you have to do that, but I'm saying that it's been an evangelistic tool in my life to say, hey, we're different, and this is why. Not because we're inherently virtuous, but because God did reach down in the middle of a project somewhere. God did pull me out of my sin. God did soften a young man's heart. God did convert, and God did change, and God did redirect, and God did set me on a different path, not only in a career, career-wise, but in a family type model. And what a glorious opportunity it has been. So I want to encourage you that yes, God can save your child even if you are neglectful and rebellious and don't fulfill your duties. But man, what an opportunity it is to be a testimony to the world to say, hey, we're different. Well, why are you different? Let me tell you about this guy named Jesus, who was God and he was man. 100% truly God and truly man, who entered into the world, who was made of flesh willingly, submitted himself to the Father to go to the cross, to give his life a ransom for all those who would ever believe. What a great opportunity it is for you to be different in the world by adhering to a biblical model of child rearing and not being passive and not being indifferent, but correctively instructing your child in the way that they should go. Why? Because you love their little hearts, even though they're wicked and they're by nature sinful. They are also a blessing from the Lord, and they're image bearers of God. And God wants to, and God can use you as a tool to bring them to Himself, a means by which you bring those little ones to the gospel. So, we want to talk about this matter of discipline, this matter of instruction. This matter of discipline is one of crucial elements of effective parenting given to us in the Bible, particularly in reference to children. And the symbol that is often given is the rod of correction. And you know that God has three primary institutions, organizations that He's given authority. He's given civil government, He's given the church, and He's given the home. And each one has a symbol of authority, right? Rome, that Paul to Rome and Peter tells us that that the civil authority is given the symbol of authority. What is it? It's the sword. The sword. They have the right to bear the sword. Why? To restrain evil and to uphold that which is good. Romans 13. In a similar fashion, God gives the church authority. What does He give them? He gives them keys. He gives them the right and the authority to protect the church of God, to bring in and affirm true believers, and actually to deny membership to those who are false and apostate and do not bear the fruit of repentance and faith, thereby restraining that which is evil and upholding that which is good. In a similar fashion, God gives the home the rod of correction, which He bears Himself with His children. Why? The same, to restrain that which is evil and to uphold that which is good. And He gives this authority to fathers and to mothers. And those authorities should stay in each of those areas. Okay? Problems arise whenever those authorities are usurped and the church tries to engage culturally in a way that they shouldn't, or the government tries to bear the sword within the church or within the home, or whenever the authority of the father and the mother is taken outside the home into other people's homes or even within the church, that God-ordained authority should stay where God-ordained authority is, and that the church, the world, and the home will flourish as a result of that. So authority must never be abused by taking it outside of its context nor within. Authority must never be abused by being administered with a cruel, hard, harsh, cold, indifferent, or an uncontrolled anger. It should always be exercised in a climate of love and compassion. Yet on the other hand, compassion should never be confused with a kind of indulgent, spineless sentiment that allows children to do what they want, when they want, on their own terms. Nor should fathers and mothers treat their children as if they are equal as a peer. Okay, they're equal, created in the image of God, but functionally different, and God has placed authority over them. We have to recognize this, the role that God gives us as parents to give authoritative direction to our children. Children are commanded to obey, Ephesians 6:1. God places fathers and mothers over the care and well-being of their children. This includes the giving of authoritative directives when they refuse to obey those directives. We are given the authority and responsibility as parents to enforce those directives by a loving and compassionate use of corrective discipline. If you go to the book of Proverbs, you'll read a little bit about the rod. Proverbs chapter 22, I read earlier, verse number 15. So, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs chapter number 13, verse number 24. He who spares his rod, get this, hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Okay? And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But just to give you a little taste of that in case we don't. He who spares his rod hates his son. You know, most people will argue today that he who utilizes the rod hates his son. But the Bible is actually in direct opposition to that and says if you love your son because he is a son, we're going to learn this from Hebrews chapter 12 in just a few minutes, that actually it is the chastening hand of God that exhibits his love towards his children, and that God doesn't raise that rod against those that are not his. That it actually gives children or people that assure assurance that he will hold them fast because of it. But it's actually he who loves him disciplines him promptly, just as the Lord does to his children. Proverbs 29, verse number 15, reiterates the same thing. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. So this is going to be one of those benefits, fathers and mothers. That if you, one of those reasons by which you should utilize the rod in a loving, corrective way. Why? Because it gives wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Verse number 17, this is the opposite of that, kind of the other side. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. So utilize the rod, fathers and mothers. Why? Because if you don't, then your children will be an embarrassment to you. You will lose sleep over them. It will bring sorrow to your soul. On the flip side, verse number 17, correct your son, and he will give you rest. You'll be able to lay down at sleep at night. He will be your utmost joy. He will give you delight in your soul. So there's even somewhat of a self indulgent reason there that could be godly and that you could utilize. So, the rod of correction. The rod refers to a rod or a branch that is used in Proverbs as a symbol for physical, even physical corrective discipline. Yes, I said it. You know, it means spanking. All right? The corrective discipline of a child by means of measured infliction of physical pain. Now, I'm not going to be one who argues that the rod of correction only means spanking, but it does include spanking. I believe there is a time in probably every young person's life to where spanking becomes ineffective or may become ineffective, and that to bear the rod may mean something different, as in a corrective measure that gets to the heart of that child that would correct them and push them on towards it. But there definitely is a period of time within every child's life to where you're not going to be able to reason with them. You're not going to be able to verbally instruct them or correct them, that at the earliest stage, you're not going to be. And that oftentimes mothers and fathers fail to in utilize corrective discipline in those moments, which are the most crucial moments. You know, those first 1, 2, 3 years of life that most people today in our culture, many that I know, many that maybe you know, that fail to utilize it because that little one is just too cute to be able to do that to, right? But I'm telling you that if you don't do it in those initial years, and we're going to talk about that, there's a proverb for that. We read it. Do it promptly, right? Do it, the proverbs, right, these exact words, do it while there is a hope, all right? Because there is a period of time in which there is hope. And corrective discipline and instruction should be utilized. That the first 2 to 3 years are so formative to a child's personality and his habits and his and a number of other things that he's going to formulate in those times. the nature, the character, the personality that's going to carry him probably through life. And to fail to employ it at that time in a meaningful and in a careful way is going to set your child up for failure in some sense and set him up for destruction unless the Lord bring him back. So, again, just a few notes on that. I'm going to give you a definition by Ted Tripp. The rod is a parent in faith. So he actually, he's going to equate the rod with a parent, right? He's going to use it, it's a symbol, right? It doesn't necessarily mean literal all the time, right? But the rod is a parent in faith toward God and faithfulness toward God and his children, his or her children, undertaking the responsibility of careful, timely, measured, and controlled use of physical discipline to underscore the importance of obeying God, thus rescuing the child from continuing in his foolishness until death. That corrective discipline, that even spanking, if that's what is necessary, is not the venting of one's frustrations. It's not an uncontrolled beating. It is careful. It is timely. It is measured. It is appropriate. It is controlled. Yes, it inflicts physical pain at times, but not physical damage. Men, do not ever spank your children out of anger or to show or for punitive damage or to show them who the man is or who the boss is. If so, you're abusing your authority. Let me tell you this from a Christian perspective. That spanking, that corrective discipline is not even for punishment, okay? It's not punishment. It's for discipline. There is a difference, all right? Punishment is the meeting out of justice that a crime requires. It's a payment for a sin or for a wrongdoing. If you're a Christian, and I'm a Christian, and Jesus Christ, and even Hebrews chapter 12 we're going to get to in just a moment, God does not punish us for our sins. Jesus Christ was punished on the cross for every single sin that you have ever committed, all right? God is not going to fall into the realm of double jeopardy in punishing you for sins that you are even doing now. You say, well, does that give me a license to sin? God's not going to punish me. No, he may not punish you in the fullest sense of the word, in the true sense of the word, but he can discipline you. So there are things that he's correcting you for, all right? So discipline is always for the purpose of correction, to point you in the appropriate direction, all right? To point you, to teach you, to train you, to show you your own depravity as sons, and to point you into a way of holiness and righteousness and peace. Hebrews chapter number 12. So discipline, on the other hand, seeks to correct. So if you ever raise your hand or use an instrument to bring against your child, to punish them, to show them who's boss, to exercise your authority for authority's sake, men, you need to repent. All right? Discipline must always have a goal in mind, and it's not to show them who's boss. It is to show them. It is to show them their wrongdoing and to point them towards Christ, towards God. Jesus received the punishment that we deserved on the cross, and we are to not exercise punishment, but administer punishment, but discipline. Okay. To underscore, the use of the rod is viewed, I love this, Ted Tripp in his book on raising children, Shepherding a Child's Heart, he says this, the use of the rod is to be viewed as a rescue mission, all right? Our goal is to rescue our child from his sinful folly, and the ultimate outcome of his sinful folly, if it is allowed to continue unrestrained in his life, which is his own destruction. You say, why? Why should I do that? Because God commands it. Because God ordained it. Because God instructed you to do it. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares his rod shows that he hates his own child. Again, we read that. Some say, I love my child too much to spank them. But the refusal, the neglect of corrective discipline with your child doesn't reflect love according to the Bible. It reflects hate, practically. I know that in your innermost being, you say you do love the child. He's created in the image of God. But your failure to correctively discipline this child when they're walking to their own destruction, rebellion towards you and rebellion towards God, that passivity is a practical form of hate. That's what Proverbs 13:24 is teaching. And he says also, he says, do it promptly. All right? Promptly. He doesn't tell him to do it 10 times, right? After the 10th time, you're not teaching your child obedience. You're teaching your child disobedience. It's teaching them to push the boundaries and to reject authority insofar as they will allow. And if you view you, and they will view you as a passive, labile, spineless authority, and that will, in effect, reflect and transpose itself upon all other authorities. Okay? So what we're going to do is I'm going to argue in a few moments from Hebrews chapter 12 that actually your relationship with your children teaches them something about the Father. Right? And that if your children know that they can get it by on you, that will reflect itself in their relationship to their Heavenly Father. And chances are it will with their boss. Chances are it will with their teacher. Chances are you need to set the tone for which authority should be obeyed and respected and reverenced in every other area of life. And a failure to do that, again, is a failure, is influencing more than just your home. They'll carry it into them with the church. They won't respect the pastor. They won't reverence the pastor. They won't submit to the pastor. And Hebrews chapter 13 teaches them that they are to do that. They won't respect civil authority. When 1 Peter, Peter's writing and he tells them to do that, chances are it began in the home, okay? It began in a horrible vision of the home that was taught to them. Proverbs 19:18, chasten your sons while there is hope. Chasten your sons while there is hope and do not set your... Proverbs chapter 19, for some reason I didn't like the rest of that verse. Proverbs chapter number 19 and verse number 18. Chasten your son while there is hope and do not set your heart on his destruction. Okay? So discipline. Why should I discipline my children? Why should I correctively, lovingly teach them to respect authority? Because if not, you're loving his destruction, practically speaking. And there's a time when you must do it. It's time sensitive. While there is hope, if discipline is delayed, the case may soon be hopeless. The period of childhood is a time of hope. While the child is tender as a sapling and is able to be shaped and pruned, but give it too long and the child will become a thick, unbending oak of a tree, where he yokes himself to the world and will not come home. He will be as that prodigal son. And we can pray that it ends like the prodigal son with the father standing there and he comes home, but it will be in the world's hand. It will be in God's hand at that point. Because you will lose your ability to influence and fashion and shape that child's life. You must do it while there's hope. Proverbs 22:13, do not withhold correction. Do not withhold correction. Proverbs 22:13. Proverbs 22:13. Sorry. 22. Do not withhold correction. The verse is, you know the verse, right? If you spank him, he will. If you beat him, he will not die. And I've laughed and I've joked about that verse before talking about spanking, and God forgive me for doing that. And the term there, beat, it doesn't actually mean beat in our culture, you know, like we would use the term. It means to correct, it means to spank, it means to corrective discipline. And the idea is that children aren't ignorant. They know how to take advantage of you. They know how to manipulate you. They know how to throw you out crocodile tears. They know how to use you. They're little, they're often sinister. And they do it in such a cute way, so you feel bad about it. But God says, listen, they won't die. When correction is called for, do not withhold it. If you spank them, if you correct them in a disciplinary way, in a controlled way, in a careful way, in a moderated way, they won't die. And then it goes on to say, and you'll deliver his soul from hell. But I thought only the gospel could deliver a child's soul from hell. Yes, that's true. But spanking is a further means, or a corrective discipline is a further means that is used by God to make him receptive to the gospel. It's a means that God uses to humble the child and cause him to appreciate the seriousness of disobedience and the seriousness of sin and to realize that there are consequences to their sin. It is a means to teach them a healthy respect for divine authority. In these ways, God uses the rod to help the child to be more receptive to the gospel as he grows older and to save his soul from hell. Whether you want to interpret that as Hades, the grave, or you want to interpret that as his soul dying in an eternal hell. So does it save the soul of a child? No, not inherently. But is it a means by which God uses? Yes, over and over and over and over again to create a submissive heart within him, to tend up the garden of his heart, the soil, to create good soil within his heart. God uses means. You say, well, I'm not so sure about that. God's the one that saves. I understand that, but God uses means, right? Right? I don't want to be a Kuyper Calvinist in my home and believe that God doesn't use means to bring children to himself. Just like I don't want to be like the hyper Calvinist within, you know, that uses the sovereignty of God to say God will save people if he'll save people. He doesn't need me to do it, therefore I won't evangelize. How foolish is that? And how many foolish men have advocated for such doctrine? God uses the gospel message as it goes forth to bring men to himself. God often uses experiences and trials and tribulations to soften our hearts. The death of a loved one, cancer in invading our lives, a number of other things to create a tender heart and to open our eyes for the pervasion and invasion of the gospel into our lives. And one of those means that he often uses is the faithfulness of mothers and fathers to teach their children how to have a submissive spirit and a respect for authority, particularly divine authority. So, use it as that means. Not to save your children necessarily, but that God may save them through your faithfulness. So just a few guidelines for it, right? Spanking, corrective discipline. Again, the rod of correction, I don't think it necessitates physical discipline in the way of spanking, but it definitely includes that, okay? And as your children age with maturity, that may change as the rod is administered. But spanking must always be done, and corrective discipline must always be done in love. Turn to Hebrews chapter number 12, and we'll try to make this quick. But you say, I'm still not sure. You know, God commands it. You see the necessity of it in our culture. Well, you see the necessity of it within a child's heart, but I'm still not sure. You know, I need a model. I need somebody to teach me how to do it. Do it like your heavenly Father. Hebrews chapter number 12, verse number 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, as to sons. And he quotes Proverbs chapter number 3, verse number 11 and 12 with these words. He says, "My son, do not despise, do not reject the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And this is on the context of the writer of the Hebrews, maybe Paul, who is actually illustrating in verses 1 through 3, or 3 particular, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my sons." And you say, well, what is he teaching there? Well, the book of Hebrews is all about endurance. Over and over again, you're going to see them say, endure, 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 persevere, persevere, persevere. Why? But there's persecution, Paul. There's persecution to the Jews. You don't understand what's going on. Have you forgotten? Clearly, you have forgotten what happened to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Consider him, verse number 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, that you not become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted bloodshed, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And he draws it, and he says that what you need to understand in the midst of your trials and your situation and your troubles and your suffering is that God the Father actually treated Jesus Christ as a son, and through who learned obedience through suffering, Hebrews chapter number 5, verse number 8, I believe. And why in the world do you think you're going to be any different, right? He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. You know, you're going to follow in his footsteps, so be ready. And know this, that it is not the evidence of God's hatred towards you. It is actually the evidence of God's love towards you. That it is actually the chastening hand of God that teaches you, men and women of the Hebrews, and men and women of Christ Bible Church, or whoever is listening to this by way of audio or podcast or whatever, that the fact that you are struggling and the fact that you are in tribulations and the fact that you are in trials, I know that many days you want to say, God, why in the world are you punishing me? He's not punishing you. It is not the everyone. Why do you hate me? It's not that he hates you. It is actually an exhibition and an example of the love that God has towards you and your sonship. Now, there are some amazing things that comes with sonship. You know, there's some glorious things that comes with sonship. The fact that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible. We have blessings in heavenly places. All the blessings that we could ever. We have gifts. We have spiritual gifts. We have natural gifts. We have common grace. We have supernatural grace. We have an inheritance that we will never be able to exhaust or expound exactly what all that means here in this life, nor in the next. All right, but what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get to your brain and to mine and your heart and into mine is that one of those tremendous blessings that God gives us is discipline, is His discipline towards us. It is His chastising hand. And I believe that that's one of the reasons that when you go to the Psalms and David is crying out and other psalmists are crying out, they don't cry out, why me, O Lord? They cry out, how long, O Lord? Right? How long will this happen? Because they understand that there's an administration of discipline that's going on, something that God is correcting them for. Not punitively or penalty punishing them for sins that they have done wrong, because those are under the blood of Christ, but correcting them, maybe for sins and maybe not. That I'm of the opinion that everything that is in this life that we encounter day in and day out, whether it's trials, tribulations, or instructive, is the disciplining hand of God. And that He is trying to show you something and He's trying to show me something. And that's why He says, my son, do not despise. All right? And we could relate that even to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, do not despise the chastening hand of your fathers. Why? Because we have the example from the Lord. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged. Don't be weary in well-doing when you are rebuked by Him. Right? For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Every son that is His, He loves. And one of the ways you can know that God loves you is that He scourges you. And isn't that amazing? You wouldn't in our culture today or in our world today put the two together, would you? You wouldn't come to the term scourge. It actually means to whip, to flog. It means in Jesus' perspective, as He is walking up to the cross, He was scourged with a cat of nine tails. It literally meant to rip His flesh off. Right? Jesus Christ was scourged. In some sense, He was disciplined, not for any sin, but He learned obedience. You say, explain that to me. I don't think the rest of my life I could explain that to you. I can't tell you that that's what the writer of Hebrews teaches us. That he grew in, Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. That in his human form, that in his manliness, that in his human nature, in the forfeiting of his majesties and his rights and his glories, was able to become a man and live out a man's life as a man should and as a man would, and he did as a man should. Why? To give us that righteousness that He would accrue on our behalf and in some way learned obedience through discipline and correction. Why? Because He was a son and He was scourged. So know this, time and time again, Paul, Peter, Jesus is going to argue that discipline, that this disciplinary action is actually going to teach obedience or to produce holiness. That's what he goes on to argue in verse number 10. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Verse number 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there from whom a father does not chasten? And it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews there actually relates God the Father's dealings with human dealings. And in that culture, it was common for a father to chasten his child. It would be hard for us to make that parallel today in our culture. But he uses that. He says, I want you to look within your own homes. And I want you to see your own father. And what father has a son that he doesn't chasten? So know this, your heavenly Father. So endure. Endure for that. That's actually a command in verse number 7. He's commanding, endure for the chastening. You don't get that in the New King James Translation. You don't get that in a lot of the translations, but that's an imperative. And he's encouraging the men of God and the women of God in this age, in this period, and he's encouraging you and me, that he's commanding you, endure, persevere. Why? For the chastening. Why? Because it's for a purpose. And that purpose is holiness. Therefore, receive the training. In verse, he says, verse number 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So he's arguing that Jesus Christ entered into the gauntlet of this life and was scourged. Was under the disciplinary hand of God in some human form, not for sin, but in his natural man, as he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, was taught obedience and thereby accrued a righteousness to give to you and to me, as he gave himself upon that tremendous, on that great cross, on that great day. But he's saying, I want to encourage you in the same fashion that if you are sons, to endure the chastening. Why? Don't run from it. Don't reject it. Don't despise it, because it actually authenticates your sonship and it will produce in you something that you will never have otherwise. I know it's painful. You know, so what I'm not telling you today, and what I'm not trying to advocate for today, is to give you some view of suffering, trials, tribulations, and discipline that you leave and you say, man, I never looked at discipline like that before. I'm going to enjoy it now. That's not the point. That's not the point he's making at all. He knows, I know, you know, God knows, the writer of Hebrews knows, that chastising, that corrective discipline, it hurts. That's the point. It's painful. The scourging hurts, but it's the scourging, it's the pain that produces the fruit in your life. I mean, think about it. Think about some of the greatest lessons you ever learned in your life. I mean, hardly ever do you go back to something that was easy, something that was passive, something that, you know, Amazon just dropped on your door one day without any work or any labor. Oftentimes, it's what is it? Afterwards, it yields, right? In it, it may not. You may not see it, but God is doing something. God is chastening you. God is chastening me. God is putting us through the gauntlet. God is scourging us. Why? Because we're sons. That authenticates our sonship. And I'm not saying enjoy the pain, but I am saying endure the pain. Why? Because it yields something tremendous that afterwards you'll see. And what is that? It's peace. It's, I don't know how many people I've talked to in the hospital that have had cancer and other things. And in the middle of it, I mean, they're crying in the middle of it. They're writhing in pain in the middle of it. They're doing this or that. But they understand that the treatment is for a purpose. And afterwards, it'll yield some positive results. Think about it in your own life. The death of a loved one, a trial at home, a financial a financial valley, a this or that, you know, problems in your marriage. You know, some of you are having problems in your marriage and you're wondering, what in the world is God doing? I don't know, but afterwards you will. And not if afterwards in this life, but afterwards in the next life. Why? Because it'll yield some fruit and it's worth it. Why? Because the character and the nature of God is worth it. If His holiness is worth it, that's what He's working in you. And that's what He's using that corrective discipline for, that it might yield that peaceable fruit. So discipline is not for the sake of discipline. It never was. So men, you know, don't get on your high horse and go home and say, I'm going to show them who's boss, just to show them who's boss. Right? The corrective discipline for your child is for a purpose. Why? So that afterwards, I know that it's hard. I know that it's difficult. I know that on many days I've forfeited my responsibility to my children, because it does. It does. The old saying, I know we joke about it a lot, it hurts me more than it hurts you. And it has on many days. It has. But it's so necessary. Why? Because afterwards, it'll produce something in them. It'll produce, if not a submissive spirit, initially, they'll see it. I can tell you, and I know you know as well as I do, that being a 35-year-old man and looking back at my mama, afterwards, it produced a lot of good stuff. In it, I didn't understand it. In it, there were days where I despised her. I'll just be honest with you, my natural man. Many days, but I look back and I think, thank God for a faithful mother on many accounts. Didn't know God, but had enough sense in her to know that I wasn't as good as I led to be. And neither were my siblings. Therefore, God gave me some common grace and a rod of discipline, even from an unsaved mother at that time. And afterwards, I see it. So men, you're to understand, women, you're to understand that there's a faithfulness that is necessitated on your part to your children in working through that pain. I know that it hurts. I know that it hurts them, and I know that it hurts my heart. But it is so necessary, just as it is necessary for the Father to utilize corrective discipline in our lives and put us through some of the greatest scourges. You know what? You say, I don't know why I deserve that. Neither did Jesus. I know why I deserve it, but Jesus didn't. You know? And guess what? It's on that basis that because Jesus says, consider Him. Consider Him who endured such hostility. Therefore you endure. Endure the chastening hand of God and walk away with maybe the sorrow and the pain of the chastising, but with your head held up high because you're a son. And know this, that afterwards, it's going to produce something in your life that you could only ever get through that chastening. And you need to have, men, you need to have that same view of your children. I've got five, and as I come to them, I don't need to come in anger. I don't need to come hot and heavy. I don't need to come with a lack of self-control. God the Father never does that with me. I don't need to pour out my frustrations upon another human being that is senseless and helpless and maybe doesn't even know why they did what they did was wrong. So men, never even raise your hand or spank a child or employ corrective discipline on anything that's less than direct disobedience. You know, you need to be able to differentiate between their creatureliness and their sinfulness, right? You know, there's many things that my children do day in and day out that are mistakes, and they didn't know any better because Daddy never taught them. I don't spank them for that. I correctively discipline them for that, but not in a physical way. I instruct them in it, and in the next moment that they know better, I will employ such means if necessary. So men, it is not your role and your responsibility, again, to use them as a punching bag or to create any type of physical damage. But you're to love them and correcting them for the purpose of godliness. That they you may but God may use you to cultivate within them and create within them a submissive heart. And you will teach them something about the Father through your faithfulness to them and the keeping of your promises. That they will transpose that upon God one day. And they'll think, if God, my Father is like this, Hebrews chapter 12, then God the Father must be like that too. And that through your faithfulness, God will even use that to teach them something about God the Father. And through their submissiveness to you, they will be more likely to submit to God the Father. And God will use that to prepare their hearts for the gospel message. Again, in no way saving them. In no way you, by your own strength, saving them. But God using you as an instrument to bring them to Himself. Why? For the purpose of holiness. That you may be able to look down in your child one day and see that peace that passes all understanding. That you may be able to look down at them one day and see godly character in them raising their home for the glory of God in more ways than you ever did. Why? Because God is at work in their lives and He's used you as a means to it. So corrective discipline is not an enemy. The culture would love for you to believe that, but God wouldn't. That actually to withhold it is to hate your child. But listen, corrective discipline doesn't give you a license to beat your child within an inch of their life. And if you do, you're abusing your authority. And you need to be rebuked. And you need to repent. But it is a tremendous means by which God can use to produce things in your children's lives that no otherwise. Why? That no otherwise could ever have been possible and will ever be possible with anybody else. Why? Because they're your son. They're your son. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't chastise other people's sons. Only His sons. Only the church. Only the bride. You know? And it's interesting. I can do things in my own home with my own children. And I can chastise them. And it leads to afterwards good. But I couldn't do that with your children. You know, I couldn't pull them up here at church or pull some kid on the street. You know, because they're not mine. They wouldn't understand it. So God gives Himself over to His children. Why? Because we understand it. So understand it, church. The things that are going on in your life and the trials and tribulations and the scourging is for your good and for His glory. And when it happens to the world and things happen to the world, they don't get it. They don't understand it. And it makes them hate God even more. Right? So, men, don't be pulling up other kids. You got your own. They won't understand it. They'll hate you for it. But yours won't. Yours will understand it afterwards. It'll yield some peaceable and some righteous and some holy fruit. May God use you to give us some children. May God use you and me to bring children into the kingdom of God. That would be little image bearers of God, recreated in the image of Christ, the very Christ
to make an influence and an impact in this world for the glory of God. That's my prayer for you. So utilize corrective discipline. It's necessary. It's needed. Why? Because children are lost without God, and they're sinful creatures, and they need to be restrained and instructed in good, that God may save them for the glory of God. So don't use and abuse in inappropriate ways, but use it for the glory of God, man. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. And we praise you for all the things you do for us. But even more than that, Father, if you did nothing for us in a practical way, you'd be worthy of honor and praise just because of who you are. And Lord, we praise you for that. We praise you for your holiness. We praise you for your righteousness. We praise you for your holy. We praise you for your compassion. We praise you, Father, for your graciousness. We praise you this morning for your mercy. We woke up, Father, and the scriptures truly are true, that your mercies are fresh and new every single day. Father, we thank you for the time that we gather together and just talk about you and your word. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is just to talk about such weighty things as these. What a controversial issue it is with the world, but it's not with you. It's not with you. Not only did you instruct us to handle our children in this way, but you instructed us in the way that you handle your children. And therefore, it's good, Father. And you don't discipline us just to discipline us for discipline's sake. You don't chastise us just because you get kicks out of chastising us. You have a purpose in it. And that purpose is to make us more like your Son, Christ Jesus. God, and we thank you for that. Therefore, we welcome it. Father, not that we love the joy of sorrow and pain, but we recognize that afterwards it'll yield peaceable fruit. There'll be a tree full of righteousness in our lives, and you'll help us to understand that. In a similar way, may we approach our children. Father, not to discipline just for discipline's sake, not to hate them in the abandonment of it as we embrace the world's philosophy and much of our culture's philosophy on training children, but maybe embrace it for the purpose of that, Father, to bring our children to Christ, to bring them to your feet, that you may save them, to create within them, cultivate within them a submissive spirit and a soft heart, that they may that you may use it to till up the hardness of their souls and their inner man, that may bring that the gospel may come forth and permeate their hearts, Father. That's what we're praying. That it would yield peaceable and righteous fruit, that the purpose would be holiness, that we would give you children for the glory of God, Father, to the best of our ability. And we trust you with them, Father. We trust you with our children. And one way we trust you with our children is trusting you in the way that we handle our children. So help us to be faithful, Father. Help us to love our children as we love you, God. And I pray that you'd save them all. And I pray that you'd all bring them to the end of themselves. And I pray, Father, that you'd all, by your grace, aid them in embracing the truths of the gospel, Father, and that they would be redeemed. And I would have the great privilege, tremendous privilege, Father, of illustrating that by baptizing them all, Father. What a glorious opportunity it would be for all of our mothers and fathers to bring their children to Christ, Father, and bring them for the congregation and to see the great work that you're accomplishing in these lives, Father. What an encouragement that would be, and that's my prayer. Father, help us just to be faithful men and faithful women in our home and embrace parenting in the way that you so desire for us and have laid out in Scripture. God, we love you, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.